If you don't have a handout, there's one available. I do this because William Grinnell is a Puritan, and when we're using his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, he has so many sub-points and points after sub-point that I summarize all that. What you have is a summary. And we are on this particular point of the armor of the helmet of salvation. And one of the things he points out is this word "and." Make sure we understand that it's not just one piece we put on every day, and for 6 days you finally get the whole armor on. It's one set of armor. And it reminds us that since all of it is one, we go back to Romans chapter 13, verse 14, that says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." That when we're putting on these pieces of armor, we're really thinking of Christ putting upon a person. It's very spiritual language. The world cannot understand how are you putting on a person you can't see that doesn't exist, and we're putting on a person who exists more than we do. He's omnipresent. He's here. He's with us, and he is in us, according to Galatians 2:20. So we've considered the four previous parts of the armor that we put on: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, which is his righteousness that we have by faith, and that righteousness that Christ earned by keeping all the law perfectly. It's also the righteousness that we walk in by faith. And then we have our feet shod with the preparation of gospel of peace. We're to carry this gospel wherever we go, whatever we're doing, with whomever we are with. And then holding the shield of faith, it says, gives us that great promise there. It says, and above all, that we should have the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And last time we were here in this passage, we talked about those darts, many darts that are designed for you particularly to destroy you. But if you're trusting in Christ, it says it's able to quench them. It isn't that the darts don't hit the shield, they are there. You feel them, but you are resisting them through Christ. And now we're putting on this helmet of salvation that it's very important to understand that it's best described by the Word of God itself, as we go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and I'll read it in context there. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." The passage we had looked at before says the breastplate of righteousness, but that righteousness is by faith. And that faith works by love, so it's the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Ephesians 6 says the helmet of salvation. Here, Thessalonians describes that as the hope of salvation. Now, what I'd thought is, if I didn't have this passage, well, we have this helmet to protect our mind. Our mind considers the word. Our mind directs all of our body, including our heartbeat. And so we must protect our minds, which, that is certain. We must protect everything in our mind, everything we think of the Lord himself. But when you add those two words, the hope of salvation, it gives a specificity to it that we're to be bearing in our minds this hope, not occasionally. We wake up with this hope. Jesus may come today, and a day you think not, the Son of Man is coming. So if you wake up and think this couldn't be the day, that might be the day. And it will be for a world, as he comes as a thief and comes to judge the earth. So we have this great hope, and it's spoken of as a helmet. So William Grinnell, and I'll quote him several times, he says, "True hope is a jewel that none wears but Christ's bride, a grace with which none is graced but the believer's soul." So we have this hope. It's our special hope. The world has a very flimsy hope. Yes, the stock market went up today, but tomorrow, I'm sorry, it's going to go down. And the hope of our health lasting, it's not made to last. This body's not made to last. There will be something that will take this body out, if not quickly. And so we have this precious jewel, the hope of salvation, it's hope of being with Christ. I have some considerations to go with this. First of all, this hope is a supernatural hope, one that God has placed in your heart. You didn't make this up. The Lord is the author of salvation, and he has birthed in your heart with a new birth that you're not going to be here forever, but you're going to be with him forever. And you have this great hope that is supernatural that he has given you. Now, the world does not have this hope. If you glance over at Proverbs 10, there's a contrast here between our hope and the hope of the world in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Our hope is going to continue, but the hope in this world will perish. And then Proverbs 11:7 says this, "When a wicked man dies, his hope or his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes." And so all the hopes that the world would have perishes at their death. They can't take it with them. They wish they could. They lived for it here. It's gone. But everything in this life we hold with light hands, because we're not going to take it with us. It's not our God. And we're going to have Christ forever and ever. Our hope will not perish. So this is a supernatural hope. It's also, our hope is in the promises that Christ has given to every believer. And he's given some specific promises. First of all, the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. The hope of glory. What is that? Well, it's not our glory as such. It's the glory of Christ. We're going to see him who is altogether lovely and glorious. Heaven has been described as a place where there are streets of gold. But you couldn't see the gold without the light. He's the light of heaven. There will be no need of the sun there because he will enlighten it himself. And all that is there will be because of his glory, the outshining of his perfections. And so we have this certain hope to see him. It's also the hope of eternal life. And remember that eternal life isn't just duration of life. It's not just, oh, I get to keep living. It's, oh, I get to be in the presence of the one who is eternal life. That's what 1 John calls him. The eternal life. And I was thinking this week about how nothing can be maintained in life but by Christ. Your heart does not beat but by God's will, because he's giving it life. You think, well, I have this life in myself. Even the world, it says he's the light, he's their life. They cannot live without him. And all the trees that you see, they would collapse without his life. Actually, his strength invigorating him. So we have a hope of eternal life in Christ, and it is eternal. It'll never end, but it'll be in him, in his presence. And then we have the hope of salvation. It's interesting how the Bible talks about this in the future tense. You say, I thought you were talking about when were you saved, past tense. Well, ultimately at the cross, right? If you're going to go back before then, God shows me before the foundation of the world, but then at the cross, in past tense, he died and paid for that, all of our sins. And then in time, in past tense, he called you, he spoke to you, he birthed you, and you were saved. We ask that all the time. When were you saved? How were you saved? Past tense. But there is a present tense to our salvation. You are being saved at this very moment. Don't ask for God to teach you how that is so by him taking his hand off of you, because you'll find out what it's like not to feel saved at all, but you're being kept by the power of God right now through faith. And he has to give this faith. It says that faith comes, it takes as much of God's power to give you faith as it did to raise Christ from the dead. That's in Ephesians. And we're just we're just finite beings but we're kept by his power, granting us faith and salvation now. He's watching over us. He's preserving us. Who knows how many darts the enemy wanted to throw at us, and God said, no, you can't throw those today. He's not ready for those. She's not ready for those. So we're being saved today. But there is also this future tense, the hope of salvation. He's coming back. 1 Peter speaks of this very clearly. And so I want to have us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where he actually centers in on this quite a bit. 1 Peter 1. He says, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ hadn't been risen from the dead, how much hope would you have? Zero. None. But since he is risen, he's promised he's going to raise us. We have all this living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We don't have reserved seats here, but you know what it's like when someone takes your seat, right? Oh no, I got to sit someplace else. We have a reserved seat in heaven. There'll be no empty seats there. All that the Father has given the Son are coming to him, and they will be there with him. It's undefiled. Our sin defiles everything, but his blood has washed us clean, and our inheritance is undefiled in heaven. He is undefiled. And says verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. Not revealed yet. A salvation to come. This is our hope of salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Now here's a barometer. Are you greatly rejoicing in your hope to come? Wherein we are not, our eyes are dim, our hearts are backward somewhat, and that's why we're here. Lord, take the scales off my eyes and help me see very clearly that all this is fading away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but his words will never pass away. This is certain, sure, it's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know this is going to happen in time. So ready for faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and we're in the midst of this now. You have various trials. They're grieving you. You wish they were gone. They will be gone in heaven, but they're here at present tense, big time right now. And why do we have them? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he gives an earthly illustration here of the testing of gold. And gold is an amazing material. It has all sorts of qualities that other metals don't have. But the way it's refined is it's heated completely. Tremendous temperatures to where it's molten. And the dross or the slag rises to the top because gold is 19 times heavier than water. And that mess in the gold is not that heavy. It rises to the top. And if we were in a gold factory, we could take our tool and pull off the slag, and there's that shiny gold. Well, this is what the Lord is doing by this fire. He's testing you so that this slag, this unbelief, will rise to the top, and it's going to be wiped away at the coming of Christ. And all of this will be found to be praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, because you were tested and you continue because of his grace, he will be praised. You will praise him, Lord, you got me through these trials. I didn't think they were ever going to be over. I didn't think they were ever going to be lessened in this life. It seems like they're not going away, though I've prayed long for them. But I know I will see you, and they will be gone. Verse 8 says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And there's that barometer again. Where is our joy? Where are we placing our hopes? If it is in Christ, that joy will rise. If it's in the things of the earth, they will dampen it. Then he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what's going to happen. He's going to come back and we're going to be saved from this earth, saved from this flesh. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. One of those glories is that you were converted. Another of those glories is that you would be kept. The final glory will be your glorification that will continue forever. The glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, that's the prophets, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Angels know nothing of grace. They sin once, it's all over. Thankfully, they're elect angels. Two-thirds are elect angels. They will never sin, never will sin. But a third know that they sin and are still sinning, and they will be judged. Angels look into this. You mean these people who have sinned and they keep on sinning and they're going to be in heaven? It's all of grace. They're peering into this. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And we came to this verse at that first part of putting on the whole armor of God, the truth that we're putting about our waist. It's like girding up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, we have just had the hors d'oeuvres, just the appetizer, and we've barely taken a bite of that. And it's been glorious in Christ. He is glorious, but wait till he comes. Wait till we see him. As I was reminded of one of the saints in this church, when John saw him, he fell down at his feet as dead. It's like it took the breath out of him. He's falling at the feet of Christ. Only Christ could pick him up. We're going to be so shocked at his glory that he'll have to sustain us. Gird up the loins of your mind. He says, so it's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, why did I not stop at just the hope? Well, that's the gospel. But as we're taught very clearly from this pulpit, we have the law and the gospel. We have the commandments of God that flow from the gospel. We've been saved in order to walk with him, to be holy. And so we don't just have this hope in our minds. We have it in our lives, walking in it and seeking to be as Christ. Be holy, for I am holy. So this salvation has a future tense, just as it has a past and a present. Let's consider also that faith has it's according to 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ is our hope. Let's look at that verse, 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. It's not a hope outside of Christ. It's Christ himself. He is our hope. I love salvation like this. We have all of our eggs in one basket, and there's really just one egg. It's really the pearl of great price. It's Christ himself is all of salvation. Remember, Simeon held him in his arms and said, I've seen the salvation of God. He's right here. And so we have our hope in Christ. Then, according to Gernal, there are some who, though they in their minds have fled from hell, they still love this life and would remain in it if they could. And so we've not only fled the destruction, we're pressing on to the hope before us, laying hold of Christ and seeking him. So it is a helmet because it protects our mental well-being. It protects our spiritual well-being because this hope protects us from that fiend called discontentment. You see, if our hope is in this life, we'll always be disappointed. If it's in a person, just watch their life. They'll disappoint you sometime or another. We don't want it to happen, but if you've ever been married, you have sinned against your spouse. And you're thinking about that more than they're sinning against you, but yes, they've sinned against you. They've failed you at points. But Christ is the only one who will not fail us. And so he, wearing this hope in him, It destroys discontentment. I don't have things perfect now, but I will then. And it's like, well, you're always deferring. Yes. You're always thinking forward. Yes. I mean, we live in the most prosperous nation in the world. Your house was probably somewhere between 72 and 76 last night. Most homes in the world are probably not there. I mean, I even have a microwave, and Solomon didn't have one. And we can still be discontent. We have all these things, but they can't give us contentment. Your football team may not have won yesterday, or maybe they did. Jesus always wins. That's what I always say, because my team doesn't always win. Jesus always wins. And all those players need Jesus. They don't need a victory necessarily. They might have needed a failure, so they turn to him. So it protects us from discontentment. And Gernal says this, as the helmet defends the soldier's head from wounding, so his heart is also saved from swooning. And so we're protected by a hope and salvation, but it keeps us from swooning away and turning away from the Lord. And if we had no hope, it tells us in the book of Corinthians that if we do not have this hope, we're of all men most miserable. Think of all of our brothers and sisters who have been martyred. Why would you do that and you have no hope? They had this hope and therefore were able to face their martyrs, those who would kill them, their martyrdom. Gernal also says, two things make the head hang down, fear and shame. Hope eases the Christian's heart of both of these, and so forbids him to give any sign of a desponding mind by a dejected countenance. I want to consider four things related to putting on this helmet of salvation. First, hope helps the Christian press on in holy pursuits. Second, hope makes him diligent and faithful in the lowliest of services. Third, hope keeps him patient amidst the greatest sufferings. And fourth, hope composes and quiets the spirit. So first, hope helps the Christian press on in holy pursuits. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What helps you to press on to be holy in Christ? You have this hope. And it says, everyone that has this hope purifies himself. How do you do that? Well, first of all, it's by the blood of Christ. It says over in Revelation, they made themselves white, and they took their robes, and they made white by the blood of Christ. It's not that we're washing ourselves, but we go to the Lord who washes us and purifies us. And we have hearts that only are satisfied with purity. We do not, we delve into sin, we hate that, we repent of that. It is a defilement of the mind, soul, and spirit. But we are only satisfied in Christ. We will rest. It says our pleasures will be forevermore at the right hand of God. And one pleasure is we'll never sin again. And so we have, that's one of our hopes of salvation. It talks about the hope of righteousness in Galatians 5:5. We have righteousness right now in Christ. We have a hope that we will perfectly be righteous, walking in it in heaven, purified. And, this hope allows us to engage in this battle. Why are we wearing this armor? So that we can fight the temptations of the enemy, the temptations of our own heart, the world's pressures. We want to go on and be like Jesus, and we will be, and we are already in him. So, this hope ennobles and enables, these are Gernal's words, this hope ennobles and enables the Christian to contemn the present world with all its pomp, treasure, and pleasure to which the rest of the sons of men are, every man of them basely enslaved. The things the world loves, we can leave. Now, I like the beauty of a car shining. If I saw a Lamborghini, I'd want to study it over. If one were given to me, I'd sell it on the spot so I could give cars to all my friends, you see. But the world wants things like that. It values things like that. And the Lord has said that the things that the world values are an abomination to God. Not that a nice clean car is an abomination to God, but living for it, dying for it, giving all that you have for it. And whether it is, whatever it is, a job, position, wealth, fame, treasure, it's all gone. It's all waste. Christ is the only value. He's the only treasure. And so it enables us to press on in the pursuit of Christ instead of this world. Also, this hope is steadfast. It makes the Christian active and zealous for God. Daniel 11:32 says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." What's the great exploit? Conquering that sin, crucifying that sin that's been in, you've been embattled with. That's the exploit. It's not conquering worlds and getting your name on a placard. It's living for Christ and putting off the deeds of the flesh. And so the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Hope also begets in the Christian a holy impatience after further attainments, especially when it grows to some strength. The higher our hopes of salvation rise, the more will our hearts widen and distend themselves in holy desires. Translation, the more we have this hope in Christ, the more we will grow in Him, the more we will hope in Him. It's like when you have this treasure, you want more, you have more. How great is the treasure? It's infinite. How much is Christ valued? Well, whatever you value Him now, He can be valued much more. And the more you value Him, the more you will value Him. And so this hope allows you to press on to know Him. Philippians 3:12-14 says, Paul says, "It's not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me." That's a holy attainment. I want to know Christ like He knows me. Will I ever get there? No. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to know this. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Yes, we are climbing up a hill called sanctification, but it's a hill worth climbing because we're going to see Jesus. We're not earning our salvation. We're simply coming to know Him more and more every day. I always say this could be your best day because you're looking to Christ. What's better than that? You know, the world looks for this thing or that thing on the calendar. We have Christ now, present tense, joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, this hope helps the Christian press on in holy pursuits. But secondly, this hope makes him diligent and faithful in the lowliest of services. Now you think about your name. How many people in the world know your name? You've heard about that sixth level of knowledge that if you go out six levels, everybody knows everybody else. You know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows the President of the United States, right? But you don't need to go through the six levels. You know Jesus. And He is there for you, and He knows where you're at. Nobody knows you. They've got to go to the sixth level. Oh, finally, they knew me. Somebody knew me. We're not living this life so we have our name remembered. We're living this life so that Christ will be glorified and magnified. And most of us are the common people. I think it was Abraham Lincoln said, God sure must have loved common people because He made so many of us. He counted Himself as one of the common people. And you think, well, what's so significant about my life? I'm on my 500th diaper change. I've cleaned the restroom for the bathroom for the 600th time. Who keeps count? But it's like, what's significant about that? You do it to the Lord Jesus, unto the Lord. He says He's not going to forget your labor of love. It was for Him. The widow only had two mites. We don't know her name. But now everybody knows about the widow, you see. She had nothing after that, but then she had everything in Christ. And how many sermons have been preached about her? They're not going to preach one about you and I, probably. So the Lord knows what you're doing. It is all significant. It's all holy. The world will not let you have that. You can't be contented unless you accomplish this. You're really not somebody unless you have this degree or you have this book with your name on it or something like that. That's not it at all. Do you know Christ? Do you know the one who is famous, whose name is above every name, who's the only one who's going to get glory in heaven, and who will honor the smallest thing you've done for him? You can't get it better than this. To have Jesus and to have him know. He knows you so well. He doesn't despise the day of small things. He commands us not to do that. And I'm only doing small things, it seems like, Lord. Insignificant things. Things that are mundane. Well, you can do that job nobody else wants to do. That's okay. That's a thankless job. Well, who are you doing your thanks for? We're doing this unto the Lord. We're doing it for him, to honor him. And remember, he likes things that are secret and silent. Remember over in Matthew chapter 6, if your prayers are known by others because you're on the street corner, that's your praise. But if you do it in secret, God will reward you openly. You give a gift. Let not your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You forgot, God doesn't forget. He's going to reward you openly. So it's we have everything. We have the most beautiful Savior with the most beautiful promises. We have this hope. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, we don't grow up in this country planning to be poor, but sometimes it happens. And we find we don't have two nickels to rub together. But the Lord has said he's chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And so God is always able to give us what we don't have. And what you lack, you have in him. And you don't have this gift, but the church does. It's in Christ. It's all in the Corinthian letter. He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? You know, we have everything in Christ. If Peter has it, it's ours. If Paul has it, it's ours. If you have it, it's ours together. He says in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. What is that reward? Well, it's Christ, certainly. But I don't understand the rewards except that he's purposed them to reward a brethren. Somebody's going to reign over 10 cities, some over 5. Who is that? Probably you. If you think it's yourself, it probably isn't. Because humility hides itself and only sees Christ. So hope makes him diligent, makes us diligent and faithful in the lowliest of services. Thirdly, hope keeps us patient amidst the greatest sufferings. You have this hope of Christ, and each of us here might be able to think of someone else who's suffering more than us in a particular way. We can say at least it isn't that. But there are people suffering that. And that is their hope as well. Richard Wurmbrand, whom there are two people in this church, actually heard him speak. I wish I'd known about it so I could hear him speak. Said he had to walk to the pulpit with his socks on because he'd been beaten so viciously that his feet could not bear shoes. Well, Richard Wurmbrand was 14 years in Romanian prisons for his faith in Christ. And he would not stop praying. One time it was against the law to pray, and so they're beating everybody who was praying. And when the man came to his cell and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm praying for you." You know, and so many of his guards were converted. Many of the other people in the prison were also converted in the 14 years he was there. When he and his wife were being carted off one time to prison, they said, "Now we get to go to our next mission field." He had the hope of heaven. He had the hope of going through those sufferings and people seeing him suffer, and he would be joyful. They said he was the most joyful guy in the prison. Well, what happens? He prayed long that he would be delivered. Eventually, he is delivered from those prison cells. He comes to America, and he begins a well-known ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. And it's a great publication that tells us who's suffering in places we don't even know they're suffering. And they're trying to keep track of this for us because we are commanded to be bound with those who are bound. It's a commandment. And Richard Wurmbrand and his wife, Sabina, began that ministry. And so it continues to this day. Okay, Grinnell speaks of the patience that the world has that does not last and will not carry them through the greatest of sufferings. Then he says, but the patience of hope, which we are now treating of, is a sober grace and abides as long as hope lasts. When hope is lively and active, then it floats. It even danceth aloft the waters of affliction, as a tight, sound ship doth on a tempestuous sea. Our hope buoys us up. It's that life preserver that raises us to the top of the trial. We can look down on the trial instead of being underneath it, because we have this hope in Christ. The psalmist says this in Psalm 43:5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I shall yet praise him. It's like he's looking in the future. He says, he's preaching to himself. In one of our books in the library on the Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on spiritual depression. And in the very first chapter, he cites this and he says, we must preach to ourselves. Talk to yourselves. You're cast down. Why are you cast down? You're going to be in the presence of Christ. It's bad today from your feelings, yes, from the sense of your skin, but not in your soul. You know it's going to change. His word will be fulfilled. It will not be forever. I think it's kind of reviewing in my mind some of the great saints that have been in this church. Leona Littlefield used to sit over here, and I remember one Wednesday night she came without her wig. She's got cancer, and she's so humble. I guess she didn't have time to get her wig straight or whatever. It wasn't. She just came. And I think of Miss Doodle, Doodle Andrews, Billy Andrews' mother. She's a great woman of faith, great woman of personality. She's just so firm. She sat back in the back where Brother James is, and we had to put speakers there for her because she couldn't hear well. And I said to her, I said, Miss Doodle, you're going to be here on a Sunday, and we're going to bury you on a Thursday, something like that. Well, it almost was like that. 2 weeks later, she was with the Lord. And brothers have gone through it. We think of Johnny Barnett. I only met him a few times, and then he passed on, but he was very important in the life of this church in the Reformation we had back in 1984. And these have gone on, but they've pressed on through whatever trials. They've won, and they're victors in Christ. And so we can look at our trial and say, why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance. The word countenance is our face. He can brighten my face. So this hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation, these are Grinnell's words, that it can laugh while tears are in the eye. You're weeping because of the sorrows, but you know that Christ is coming and the sorrows will be gone. We can sigh and sing all in one breath. It's called the rejoicing of hope in Hebrews 3:6. Grinnell also says there are two graces which Christ uses above any other to fill the soul with joy, and they are faith and hope, because these two fetch all their wine of joy without doors. Faith and hope. You know, faith. We have faith, hope, and love. Love is something we experience from God in our hearts, but faith is outside of us. We have it, but it's always pointing this way. If you're looking here, that's not faith. Now, faith looks at Christ. Hope, where's my hope? I've been hoping never to sin again. It hadn't worked out so far. I'm still battling. I'm still failing in places I don't want to fail again. But my hope is certain outside myself. I will be righteous in Christ forever. I'll walk in righteousness. That's the helmet. That's the protection. Because without that, we will just go down, down, down. I'm falling. No. This is the parachute. Hope is going to buoy us up. It's more than a parachute. It's a hot air balloon. Takes you into the presence of Christ. It sees Christ. tells us in Romans 5, 2 and 3, rejoice in hope of the, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. At the same time, we can overcome our tribulations by it. Hope revives the soul with the news of what Christ will do. Amen. So, thirdly, hope keeps us patient amidst the greatest sufferings. And then finally, hope composes and quiets the spirit when God waits a long time before he comes to perform his promises. This is a place where Gernal points us to the fact that we can pray and pray and pray, and the enemy will say, you've been praying about this, and God is not answering your prayers. And the worst thing he can say, the enemy can say, is you must not be a Christian, because you're not seeing the victories that you've prayed for. Well, please bear with me. I got to find this place in my notes. Gernal says, Christ at this day in heaven hath not a full answer to some of those prayers which he put up on earth. Therefore, he is said to expect till his enemies be made his footstool. So what he's pointing out here is that, okay, you have these promises and you haven't seen the answer to the promises. Christ himself in heaven has some promises not yet fulfilled. He's waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. That's not happened yet. It will happen. And he's pointing us to the fact, though you've waited all your life, maybe you've prayed for a wayward child, and they're still not in Christ. Well, I remind you of George Mueller, who prayed for 35 years for a person, did not see them converted. They were converted at his funeral. George Mueller's in heaven. God answers the prayer later. So you may not ever see the answers to your prayer. You pray for that child, you go on, you die in sorrow, they're not in Christ yet, it's not over. They may not be converted to your funeral, they may not be converted till later, but the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And he has the perfect time to answer every prayer. He knows how long to keep the child in the fire because he knows how hot it needs to be to give the faith you need. I guess it was about 1982, I'm painting a house in Zachary. It's got paint this thick on it made of lead. It's the old lead paint. And I have to repaint this. And I know if I keep that paint on there, it's not going to be painted right. So I go to a man named Horace Langwell. He happened to have his birthday January 13th, just like mine. He was older than me. But he knew everything about building a house or painting a house. I said, what do I do, Mr. Langwell? He was Mr. Langwell to me. He said, well, here's this propane blowtorch. I'll let you borrow it. I had to melt off that stuff. I'm wearing my hazmat that I could come up with because it's lead paint, and I'm scraping this house. It's 95 degrees out. What's my air conditioning? I wear this suit. It's completely sogging, and the little breeze that comes through, that's my air conditioning. But I said, Lord, why does it have to be this hard? Well, I'm not a pastor yet. I'm not even a deacon yet. And the Lord's going to take me through some trials that I would never want to go through, but they're planned by God, purposed by the Lord. And it's like the Lord didn't speak out of heaven, but he said, it has to be this hard because you're going to go through harder things. And the hardness you're going through is really not just for you. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, understand, Paul said all the trials he went through were not just for him, but they were for them, so that they could see salvation in him and know salvation is theirs as well. He said, we were given up to death so that you might be strengthened. And so whatever trial you're going through, you must understand it's not just for you. It's for that person, maybe years down the road, or maybe somebody's not even, you'll not even talk, and they're watching you go through this, and you are the sermon they're watching. And so we have this hope of heaven, of Christ, that helps us bear through this sufferings that we can't see the end of. Sufferings that may go to the end of life. We don't know where it will go, but we know we have Christ. He says further, promises we have for the subduing sin and Satan under our feet, yet we find these enemies still skulking within us. And many a sad scuffle we have had with them before they are routed and outed our hearts. And so with others, we may find sometime the Christian, as great an heir as he is to joy and comfort, hardly able to show a penny of his heavenly treasure in his purse. The world can say, why in the world are you joyful? Everything is against you. I have Christ. Now, here's one I'm very concerned about making sure you get. Please bear with his Puritan English. And for want of well pondering of this one clause, poor souls are often led into temptation even to question their saintship. Such promises are the saint's portion, saith one, but I cannot find them performed to me, therefore I am none of them. In other words, other saints are getting prayers answered. My prayers aren't being answered. I must not be a Christian. That's the enemy's favorite ploy. You got to be lost. Where's your answered prayers? Where's your promises fulfilled? It says, many a prayer I have sent to heaven, but I hear no news of them. The saints are conquerors over their lust, but I am yet often foiled and worsted by mine. I'm failing. There is a heaven of comfort in the promise, but I am as were in the belly of hell, swallowed up with fears and terrors. Let's go on. Such as these are the reasonings of poor souls in the distress of their spirits, whereas all this trouble they put themselves to might be prevented if they had but faith to believe this one principle of undoubted truth, that God performs not his promises all at once, and that what they want in hand they may see on the way coming to them. We think of our brother William Tyndale. You know that he translated the Bible from Greek to English. He was so hated and so hunted that he had to go to Germany. Finishes his translation there, gets it printed in Germany, gets shipped to England, and they're German dock workers. They've been through the Reformation. They know there's Bibles in those cases, and they get them into England rather than having turned them over to Cardinal Wolsey, who wanted them burned. And so Tyndale comes back to England, and he is betrayed. And he goes to the stake. They actually strangle him before they burn him because he's a priest. What reverence did they show him there? But he was burned to death. And his last prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Within 3 years, Henry VIII commanded that every city in England would have a copy of the Word of God. But that was a prayer he prayed on his deathbed. Hadn't seen it yet. And he certainly had prayed the Lord would get the Word of God into England. Now he's going to be burned. And so that's in the harshest sense, but our lives are not going to be fulfilled here. We're not going to see it all in this life. There'll be prayers unanswered when we die, prayers for neighbors, prayers for children, prayers for enemies, whatever it is. And God is going to answer. He answers it all by Christ's hope that he's given us, this hope laid up in heaven. Well, we've considered these four things, and I hope that's your hope, personally. You know, God doesn't say, I'll save you if you have great faith. He blesses little faith, says it'll move a mountain. And the little faith that you have is not yours. It was a gift of God. What if you have nothing else? You're not victorious in your walk. You know you want to be. That's the important thing. Some people are not victorious in the walk and they don't want to be. They're glad that they failed. They like sin. They don't say it, but they just live in it. That's read 1 John. We are those who love righteousness. We're only satisfied with Christ's righteousness. That's grace. If you can look at Christ and see one who has fulfilled all the law for you, who has gone to the cross for sinners, he died for the ungodly, that's you. He didn't die because you're doing a little better than someone else. He died because you can't see anybody that you're doing better than. You're the chief of sinners. And so you have this hope in him and not yourself. It's a helmet. It's a protection. It will get you through all the sorrows of this life and the sufferings of this life, and you will see him most certainly on that day. I love the Word of God. It's not changing. It's here. The promises are certain. Christ is not changing. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And he saves everyone who comes to God through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our risen Lord Jesus. We thank you for this word, so clear, so plain. We do ask you, Lord, to guide us and bless us this day, to keep us. Pray for our dear brother Andrew and Hannah and family, that, Lord, you bring them back safely to us. We do pray for our dear brother Jack, who rejoices at just being able to extend his arm just 1 millimeter more. Lord, we just ask you to bless him today, keep him, protect him from pneumonia, and give him strength in his heart to trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you most of all that you've given him faith in Christ. We pray for the rest of his body, his 10 fingers, his 10 toes, that they will wake up. Father, we pray that you keep our hearts on the Lord Jesus today. We pray for our children, that you would continue to save them. Help us to be great repenters before them, and Lord, to teach them of Christ and his grace. We pray for Tom, that you would fill him with your spirit to declare the Lord Jesus. We pray for our ears and our hearts that we receive your word and walk in it. Pray for Brother Fred, that you would prepare his heart to preach this afternoon. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.